We're going to continue our look into the book of Daniel today. This look at the Judean exiles in Babylon. We've observed the godly character of four young men that we would be advised to emulate. Daniel and his friends demonstrated their devotion to God in a commitment to purity. Then Daniel expressed his faith in God to be able to do what no one else could do. No man could tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was or what it meant. But God could, and God did through Daniel. And so we've seen devotion and faith expressed. Today we shift from Daniel to his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who you probably better know by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're going to demonstrate their loyalty to God, worshiping only him on pain of death, if necessary. They stand boldly for God in the face of a furious king. They are unflappable and unflammable. Today's focus is again on this individual look. Last week we talked about how God took care of Daniel, even in the midst of exile, even in the midst of this accusation and this challenge that all the wise men would be killed. God took care of Daniel personally, as an individual. And we're going to continue that today as we see God working very individually, caring for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is clear evidence that God is aware of and protects us. He's aware of us. He protects us. He guides those who commit themselves to him in an unwavering faith. In reality, we don't even have to have an unwavering faith because he is unwaveringly faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. We just sang it. Do you believe it? Is that how you live your life? I trust God regardless. I trust God on pain of death. It's quite a challenge for us, and most of us haven't been pushed to that limit. But that's the faith he calls us to, and that's the faith that he deserves. So, to reset the stage, Nebuchadnezzar has seen a vision of things to come, this statue. He's been told that he, as the king, and Babylon, as the nation, the kingdom that he represents, is the head of gold in this statue. We spoke about that last week. I suspect he's pretty pleased with that assessment. Oh, I'm the head of gold? That's pretty cool. But at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Your God is indeed the God of gods and a revealer of mysteries, since you are able to reveal this mystery." But what he doesn't say is, "Your God is now my God." Nebuchadnezzar doesn't come to a point where he wants to commit and follow to God. He just recognizes that he's a pretty cool God, pretty powerful, perhaps a supreme God over all the other ones because he was able to reveal the mystery. So as we turn the page, or at least in my Bible, we turn the page to chapter 3. Some time has passed. The Hebrew text doesn't tell us how long this is. Later translations, the Greek and Arabic translations include, they've inserted some information, but the original text doesn't include it, that this would be about the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now last week we talked about, what does that really mean? Second year of Nebuchadnezzar, 18th year. In general, we're talking about 16 years from when Daniel was able to share that testimony of what the dream was and what the dream meant. If that's correct, that puts us at about the time when Nebuchadnezzar went back to Jerusalem and just trashed the place because King Zedekiah was rebelling. And they tore down the temple, they tore down the walls, they set the city on fire. All of this occurred somewhere around 587 BC. And so if our timing is correct, chapter 3 is perhaps when Nebuchadnezzar is returning from that tour of his conquered lands. He's gone back, he's conquered more lands, he's, if you will, reconquered some that were starting to push back on him. He's probably even been to Egypt in that process. So he comes back, perhaps with a great deal of wealth collected, and he wants to celebrate all that his gods have done for him. He might be recognizing or promoting his own grandeur or that of the gods that have allowed him to do all these things. At least that's his understanding, that it's his gods who enabled him to overcome these other countries, these other nations. So if it's accurate, we're about 16 years after Daniel's promotion, after Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah have been elevated to be managers in the province of Babylon. They've been serving King Nebuchadnezzar for a good 16 years in a fairly high-level position. At that point, this is when God had demonstrated his sovereignty, his ability to reveal mysteries. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized only that. Your God is indeed a God of gods and a King of kings, Lord of kings. Perhaps he has a short memory. Perhaps we do too. What God has done in our life. Do we forget what he's done already and yet wonder what he's capable of doing? Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this record of your power, your involvement in individuals' lives in the midst of your power over world events, nations. You establish and remove kings, and you care for individuals. We know that you care for each of us. These prayer concerns that we've brought before you this morning, we know that you are aware of those circumstances, and you've invited us to intercede, to pray on the behalf of our family and friends, looking to you for your sovereign will and choice and grace to bring healing, to bring restoration. Lord, we acknowledge you as God of gods and Lord of kings, revealer of mysteries. So we pray that you would reveal to us today what it is you'd have us learn from your word, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's as much description as we have. This location is probably somewhere right near the capital of Babylon, perhaps near the Tigris River, a large plain, because he wanted everybody to come worship. And so he wanted a large place for it to happen. At this height, 90 feet tall, you could probably see this thing from almost 12 miles away if it were just, you know, a flat plain. So you don't put it in the middle of a city where only those city people can see it. You put it out where everybody can see it. And so that's what Nebuchadnezzar has done. He's got this gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Unfortunately, this is the extent of the description. Taken at its face value, it could be just a tall needle-shaped thing. If it's just 9 feet wide and 90 feet high, if it were solid gold, that'd be 250 tons of gold. Not likely. I mean, he's conquered a lot of lands, but that's a lot of gold to haul back and put in one place. So it's probably maybe built out of wood and gilded with gold, or it might be hollow molded gold or something like that, 90 feet high and 6 feet wide. It could be something like an obelisk that he may have seen in Egypt. This particular obelisk that you see is from St. Peter's Square. Why there's an Egyptian obelisk in St. Peter's Square? You figure it out. I don't know. They took it from a city called Heliopolis. The stone part, this red granite part, is 84 feet high. Now they put a base underneath it and they put a crown on top of it. It's 135 feet like this. But Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue is 90, just to give you an idea of how big it is. It could look something like that. Perhaps it's more of this obelisk, or perhaps it's just 9 feet thick, not 9 feet, and we really mean 9 feet wide. If it were 9 feet thick, I'm 70 inches tall, I'm 7 inches or more thick. But from this perspective, I have the presentation of somewhat humanesque. And so some think that perhaps he used what he saw in the vision as a statue and made it not just like this, but he made it out of gold. We can often find lots of artist renderings who've got this all figured out. The statue must have been the statue he saw, and he must have just made it out of gold. But scripture tells us two things. Gold, 90 feet high and 6 feet wide. That's all we know for certain. So we won't spend too much more time on that, but it's this idea of some object to gather his people to worship his gods. In reality, the shape's not all that important. It's there to invite, inspire, and even require worship. Now, we should note that worshiping such a statue would not be a problem for most of Nebuchadnezzar's subjects. Most of the people of that day were pluralistic. They had many gods. You want me to worship one more god? Sure, why not? They're also syncretistic, which means I'll take a little bit of that and a little bit of this. That could be, we sometimes run into folks who are coming from a Hindu background, which is pluralistic, and we tell them about Jesus, and they go, oh, that's great. We'll just add him to our gathering of gods. But that's not what God calls for. And so most of Nebuchadnezzar's subjects, they'd have no problem. Bow down to this god. Okay, as long as you're telling me I don't have to stop bowing down to my existing gods, adding one is not an issue. The Jews, of course, reject this concept. They and we worship one God, one and only God, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is a jealous, and rightfully so, a jealous God who will not share his glory. In Isaiah, he says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other, there is no God but me. So this then sets a stage for conflict and confrontation between Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews. Oh, and by the way, somewhere nearby this gold statue exists a furnace large enough to cast men into. Again, there's no description. It's just a furnace. We don't know how big it is, what it looks like, except that it's big enough for people to walk around in, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. So let's continue. Chapter 3, verse 2. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces. Those words in their original language aren't easily translated, and so over the years, folks have tried to figure out what they mean. Generally speaking, we understand them to be civil leaders, military leaders, religious leaders at all levels from around the entire empire. Okay? So all these leaders, he assembles them. He sent word to all of them to attend the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Keeping with Nebuchadnezzar's MO, this is all hands on deck. Everybody, I want you here. I put up a statue, and I want you to come to its dedication. Now, there's no clear direction that says, and they know they're going to have to bow down to it. But again, for most of them, that's not really an issue. So they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and a herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music." Again, those words don't translate very well. Some people think that includes a bagpipe of some sort. But it's a blowing horn, a clarinet type of horn, a banging instrument, a stringed instrument, any kind of music. When you hear the music, you are to bow down. You are to fall down and worship the gold statue the King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. Quite the challenge. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of all that music, people from every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There were clear directions. There was a severe punishment. No reason not to for most of them. Now, very briefly, let me point out that it does say people of every language and every nation. So presumably there may have been some Jews there who did bow down. We're going to find out that our three friends don't. But there probably were some, or could have been some, that did. And they might have come to a conclusion to say, you know what? Nebuchadnezzar didn't give us any choice. Either you bow down or you're thrown into a fire. That's no choice. It is a choice. There is always a choice. Regardless of the consequences, there's always a choice. And it's never wrong to do right. It's never wrong. It's never the wrong choice to do what God's called us to do. Point number one, if you will. There's always a choice, and doing right is always the right choice. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, however, make a different choice than what those did who bowed down. And so we see when the music plays, apparently they didn't bow down. So, verse 8, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "May the king live forever," which you always say to King Nebuchadnezzar when you first meet him. "May the king live forever. You, as king, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of all these instruments must fall down and worship the gold statue." Yeah, that sounds right. "Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." That's right. That's exactly what I said. That's very appropriate. "There are some Jews," you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. They what? Now, the instruction was, anyone who doesn't bow down is immediately thrown into the fire, into the furnace. But some commentators think, well, they've been serving him for 16 years. Maybe he actually knows them by name. Here it seems he addresses them as though he knows them, and he wants to give them a chance. Maybe you didn't understand. Did you not get the memo? Seriously, you're not going to bow down when I tell you to bow down? Then, in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I have set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I've made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire, and who is the God who can rescue you from my power? That's the question. Who's the God that could do that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, we know the answer to that question. Nebuchadnezzar, you should know the answer to that question. You know who is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of mysteries, a God in heaven. But Nebuchadnezzar, it's been 16 years. He's got this short memory about all these things that have been accomplished in those 16 years. He's conquered more lands. We don't know if he's had any more dreams or any more confrontations with God, if you will. But he's got to the point where he wants to recognize his gods, or perhaps even promote and elevate himself with this statue. Who is the God that could save you? And for Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't really see it as a conflict. He and all his people, one more God to add? I didn't tell you you can't worship God. I didn't tell you had to stop worshiping God. I just said worship my God too. So he doesn't see it as a conflict. He can't believe it. Seriously, you won't bow down? If you don't, you're going in the furnace. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Now, you see in that just the impression or the implication or inference of unity. These three men stood together about this. So I would encourage you and ask you, do you have people that would stand together with you if you were in this kind of a conflict? If someone came against you and told you, if you don't do this, this is going to happen. Are there people you know who would stand with you and say, I'm with you on this. If we die, we die. It's really what they're saying. How strong is your support group, as it were? I mean, God is your support group. It's plenty strong. I get that. But in flesh, who will stand with you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. So now this includes one or more of these issues. It may mean you already know where we stand. We've been with you for 16 years. You know Daniel. You know that we believe in one God. We don't eat your food because, you know, all these kind of things. You know where we stand. We don't have to answer you about this. Or perhaps it's in this, we don't answer to you. God is our God. We serve God. You want to throw us in the fire? Go ahead. We don't answer to you. And lastly, there's no discussion necessary. You know, we don't have to talk with you about this. There's no discussion. We've already made up our mind. Whatever the consequence is, there's always a choice. Whatever the consequence is, we're going to stay loyal to our God. They go on in verse 17. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king, which, by the way, the power you have came because God gave it to you. That was part of the gold statue. God has made you. God has put you in dominion over all the people of the world, all the beasts, all the birds of the air. They all are under your care. That is from God. And so God can deliver us from you. He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. So they don't necessarily say, we don't care what you say. We say, we're not going to worship those gods. We have a God. That's who we're going to worship. We're not going to be pulled into or forced into worshiping your gods or worship this gold statue. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No more Mr. Nice Guy. No more give you another chance to change your mind. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary. Now this is like really hot. And we don't know how hot that is. 7 times probably just means as hot as you can get it. Which, of course, if you were trying to torture somebody, you wouldn't want it that hot. You'd want them to go slowly, to roast a little bit. So he's even working against his own intention here. Fire it up, as hot as you can get it. And he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in the army, or perhaps some of the leaders of his army, those who are nearby him, throw them in. He commands them to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, fully clothed, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Again, these words are not easily translated. Probably means their pants, an inner tunic, and an outer robe. The fact is, they were taken, like right now, bound up, and thrown into the fire. Since the king's command was so urgent, verse 22, since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging fire killed those men who carried Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego up, somehow up onto a ramp to throw down into the furnace. Flames belch out, kill the men who were carrying them, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell, bound, into the furnace of blazing fire. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire? Yes, of course, your majesty, they replied to the king. He exclaimed, look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Now, we sometimes jump to the idea, well, it was the son of God, and it could have been, but Scripture does not require that of this text. The 4th one looks like a son of the gods. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have not had probably any concept of a Messiah, of Jesus Christ, of the Son of God. He knows all these gods, and in his plethora of gods, there are gods who have other gods, and so there are children of gods, and so he might just be reacting to the grandeur or the beauty of that 4th, or just the fact that he has power to stand in the fire, and where did he come from in the first place? He's the son of the gods. It's his best description. Scripture doesn't declare any more about the identity of this 4th man. It could be Christ himself, but we see in Daniel chapter 6 that specifically an angel comes to close the mouths of the lions. In Daniel 7 and 8, it is the angel Gabriel in particular who comes to explain that it's Daniel's visions. And so it's as likely that this is an angel in the furnace as it is Jesus, perhaps more likely. But does it matter? Is God in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Yes. It is his power, it is his grace, it is his love, it is his sovereignty that secures their safety. Whether he, Christ, as a man, pre-incarnate, is in the furnace or not, doesn't add to the story, really. It is God who is saving them. It doesn't reduce the understanding or the hope or the promise that it is God who delivers. He uses whatever manner he chooses to do what he chooses to do, to accomplish his will. He's no less sovereign or loving if he would send an angel to deliver us than if he would come himself. Except it had to be Christ who came himself to deliver us from sin. Only the Son of God, could die in our place. So, is God with them in the furnace? Yes. Yes, he is. Verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He sees them in there walking around. He sees a 4th man. He's pretty much taken by that perspective, by that vision, by that recognition that they're not hurt. So he goes to the door of the furnace of blazing fire and calls, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, your God, not mine, you servants of the Most High God, come out. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. I always wanted them to say, no, you come in. It's not how it goes. They came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect, no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed, their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. Anybody have a bonfire recently, or a fire pit in their backyard? Can you get away from that without smelling like smoke? No, it can't be done, except God is proving how thorough his deliverance is. Throw them into the fire, bound up. Apparently they land on their feet. The whatever they were bound with maybe burns off, but they're not burned by it. They don't even smell like smoke. This is a powerful God expressing his power and his care for his individual followers, even as he cares for us. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." He clearly now has an understanding. This is a one-shot deal. They will not worship anyone except their God. And that's what we were called to do. "Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house be made a garbage dump." Apparently, this is a kind of a standard threat. That's what he threatened the Chaldeans with when they couldn't tell him what the dream was. "You'll be torn limb from limb and your house be made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to deliver like this." So Nebuchadnezzar is gaining understanding of who God is and what power he has and how he is an exclusive God. He is superior to all other gods, but he does not yet recognize for himself that in fact he is the exclusive only God. He still worships others. There's more to come. Read chapter 4. God has not given up on proving himself and showing himself and demonstrating his love and grace to Nebuchadnezzar. "Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon," which at a minimum probably means that he restored them to their positions as managers, perhaps rewarded them in addition. You might recall that he gave Daniel all sorts of wonderful gifts and promoted him. And so he has seen that these men are cared for by an awesome God, and so he acknowledges that, and he recognizes them, and he restores them to their place. So as I mentioned at the start, this is a record of God's sovereignty in the life of individuals. He's not just the God of empires and kings. He's concerned and involved in the lives of individuals. He is a God of faithful servants, of fresh-smelling clothing and unsinged hair. He is able to deliver us from the most drastic of circumstances. I trust you're encouraged by the certainty of God's sovereignty. It is the foundation of all that we believe, and it's the protection against and through all troubles that we face. He is worthy of worship, and he is able to deliver, but there's a challenge in this circumstance. In particular, let's return to these eight words, "but even if he does not rescue us." How do you feel about those eight words? God, I serve God, he takes care of me, but even if he does not, does that change your perspective? For Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is not a statement of doubt concerning God's ability. God can do it. He can deliver us from the fire. He can deliver us from you, the king. It's not a question of their believing that God has the ability. It's uncertainty about his purposes and plan. He might want us to burn up in the furnace. We're okay with that because he's our God. What kind of struggles are you going through, and can you face them even if he does not rescue you? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had decided long ago that God would be their God regardless of circumstance, regardless of consequence, whether it was a reward or a threat. God was their God, not what someone else said. He is worthy of worship because he is God. He is creator. He is sovereign. He is God. Whether he saves us from the circumstances that we face or doesn't, he is still worthy of worship. How wonderful that he's also a God of grace and love. We don't serve a God who has all power and just does whatever he wants. He does, but what he wants is to bless us. What he wants is for us to know him. What he wants is for us to serve and follow him. And so he is a gracious God and a powerful, sovereign God. Can you declare today, I will worship and serve God, even if he does not rescue, even if he does not heal, even if he does not restore my marriage, provide my job, protect my family, even if he does not establish order in our country, even if he doesn't eradicate the coronavirus, he is still God. He is still worthy of our worship, and he is still the one that we should serve. So what situation are you being tempted with to consider beyond God's grasp, beyond his care, beyond his power? Do you recognize that you are allowing that thing to be a gold statue that you're willing to bow to because you won't put God first? Will you do that today? I will serve God. I declare today, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the consequences, I put my mark here to serve the living God. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you have called us to be your children, that you have declared that you are God and there is no other, and so we come before you as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to say we will not bow to another God. We know that you're able to deliver us from the furnace, from the power of the king, from the power of the illness, from the power of the financial circumstance, from the power of the stress in our families. You are able, and even if you don't, we will serve you.